We know that there is coming a greater time of trouble than there has ever been before and ever will again. And certainly when we're looking at the tornadoes over in America and the various floods and the problems that are across the world, it's certainly a precursor to that time, even though it's not yet the time itself. But there is one area that does seem to be on the horizon at the present time and that we're looking at and we're watching very closely. And that area is the economy. The economy and the financial system within the world. It seems to be, it looks as if it may well be the trigger that brings the events that Mr. Armstrong was talking about to fruition. We've been waiting for a great deal of time. But the economy and what in fact is happening in the economic front at the moment, we're simply just waiting for the cataclysm that will occur. I've got this one that came from the Telegraph last week. It says, it's ever more obvious Greece must leave the euro. It says, what presently is being played out among the GIPs, which is Greece, Ireland, Portugal and Spain, known as GIPs, is final proof that you can't have a monetary union of such size among sovereign nations without compensating fiscal union. Now, these 10 nations are going to, or 10 groupings or kingdoms or kings or rulers or whatever they are going to give their power to the beast. And that's going to, part of that power is going to be a fiscal power that is going to have to be given to a central controlling underlying power. And you wonder whether, in fact, it's the problems that they are currently facing that's going to be forcing that hand. Because it says, that simple underlying truth leaves the euro facing a choice between two equally unappetizing outcomes. Either the rich countries carry on bailing out the poor ones, more or less indefinitely, rather in the manner that Germany subsidizes its former communist East, or membership of the euro has to be reconstituted on a smaller and more sustainable basis. There's really nothing in between. The longer European policymakers remain in denial about this choice, the worse the situation will become. And he goes on, it says, years of grinding wage and price deflation are required to make them, that's the GIPs, competitive again by providing temporary liquidity support, the bailout at least by time, but the time so bought out only works if it's used effectively to address the underlying solvency issues, and there's no sign of this. It's ever more obvious that Greece needs both to restructure its debts and leave the euro to become economically competitive again, but equally obvious that is why policymakers refuse to contemplate such a solution. For the ECB, that's the European Central Bank, both strategies are a complete no-no. In part, this view is instructed by self-interest. It's hard to know precisely what the central bank's exposure to the GIPs is, that's Greece, Ireland, Portugal and Spain, but more than 400 billion euros in government bonds is the ballpark. If this was significantly impaired, it would destroy the ECB's balance sheet. The central bank's independence would be like a likely casualty. So then it's not going to be an independent bank separate in that sense anymore. It has to come under the control of the governments. But the ECB intransigence is also for a genuine fear of the fallout. If Greece went, it might start a chain reaction in the periphery and the second credit crunch in the core as sovereign debt losses become crystallized in a still fragile European banking system. And it basically ends, it says, you know, what a mess. This other article that also appeared in the Telegraph, I think it was the day after or the day before, it says, Greece, it's when and not if. It says, financial markets merely aren't sure whether it'll be tomorrow, a month's time, a year's time or 2 years' time, but it won't be longer than that. So we're looking at the outside, as far as these forecasts are concerned, the outside is 2 years. And it could be next week. Or tomorrow, as it says here. Given that the ECB has played the final card it employed to force a bailout upon the Irish, threatening to bankrupt the country's banking sector, presumably we now see either another Greek bailout or default within days. What happens when the Greece defaults? Here are a few things, and this is what we're looking at in the prospect. Every bank in Greece will instantly go insolvent. That's the first thing. Every bank is now insolvent. It's no longer a bank. The money that you thought you had there is no longer there. The Greek government will nationalise every bank in Greece. So in other words, its control will then pass from the commercial sector. The Greek government will forbid withdrawals from Greek banks. So you can't get your money out. And put that now in the other countries all around the world that are also in the same condition, including the UK, including the USA. And you see the repercussions then within this. To prevent Greek depositors from rioting on the streets, Argentina 2002 style, when the Argentinian president had to flee by helicopter from the roof of the presidential palace to evade the mob of such depositors, the Greek government will declare a curfew, perhaps even general martial law. Next thing, Greek will redenominate all its debts into a new drachma, or whatever it calls a new currency. This new drachma will devalue by some 30 to 70%, probably around 50%, though perhaps more, effectively defaulting on 50% or more of all Greek euro-denominated debts. The Irish, then, will within days walk away from the debts of its banking system, so one by one it goes this domino effect. The Portuguese government will wait to see whether there's chaos in Greece before deciding whether to default in turn. Because where else are they going to get the money from? The rich nations are not going to constantly be bailing them out. So they get out of the euro and they default. The number of French and German banks will make sufficient losses that they no longer meet regulatory capital adequacy requirements. The European Central Bank will become insolvent, giving its very high exposure to Greek government debt and to Greek banking sector and Irish banking sector debt. Then the French and German governments will meet to decide whether A, to recapitalise the ECB, or to allow the ECB to print money to restore its solvency. So now you're going into Banana Republic style, or the time around the rise of Hitler. They will recapitalise and recapitalise their own bank, but declare an end to all bailouts. There will be carnage in the market for Spanish banking sector bonds as bondholders anticipate imposed debt equity swaps. And this assumption will prove justified as the Spanish actually go ahead and do that. Bondholders then will take the Spanish banking sector to the European Courts of Human Rights and probably other courts also, claiming violations of property rights. And these cases won't be heard for years. And by the time they're finally heard, no one will care. And then attention will turn to the British banks. And then we shall see. So the chaos then begins. It's like a snowball. And one by one, it may start in Greece, but it's going to snowball around the world. And this economic snowball, this economic tsunami, will spread across the world. Another one from a hedge fund manager, I think it is, David Stockman, says, both parties and the White House are advocating a U.S. default. So that was the Greek default, which will then put the pressure on the euro and the European banking system. But at the same time, both parties, Republican and Democrats, are both now talking about a U.S. default. Today, Reagan's budget director Reagan's budget director was again on Bloomberg TV explaining the reality of the situation to Matt Miller of the Ninth Time. It says, by now, even a two-year-old will understand the cul-de-sac that's facing the U.S. Although presenting a new spin on the situation, namely that we've gotten to a point where both parties are implicitly pushing for a U.S. default, while through their inability to reach a political compromise, blaming each other for this inevitable outcome. So they're still fractured, you're going back and forth against each other, but they're both saying the same thing. Quote, the real problem is the de facto policy of both parties is now default. Now, it's the case, I think, the bits that I've actually seen is that they had to have additional money approved by Congress by the 16th of this month, which is now gone past. Otherwise, they couldn't meet the bills. However, they can cobble things together. They can go ahead and give certain bits and pieces, cobble it together until August. That's the limit. But there's no, as far as I understand it, there's not the sign that they will go ahead and have this extra money. In fact, the extra money is just going to cause problems. You're going into Banana Republic style territory if they do QE3. And they just simply are in this As he says, even a two-year-old will understand the cul-de-sac that's now facing the US. So not only over in Europe have we got a problem, but in America as well there's a problem. And it's all pointing to some time. And it said in that article, it says it's when, not if. Financial markets really aren't sure whether it'll be tomorrow, a month's time, a year's time, or 2 years' time. And yet if America triggers it, they're talking about, at the outside, August. So, basically, we're in a mess. And it says, one of the article ends, it says, you know, what a mess. What a mess. There's no way out. There is, you know, man has kind of reached the end of his rope financially. And yet, you know, God is not the author of confusion. So here we are, we're living in a system that is confusion, which is Babylon. They're being patched up left, right and centre to try and maintain the status quo. And here we are, we need to be ready for the world tomorrow, when there will be no confusion financially, when there will be no devaluation like we see in the world today. It's going to be godly finances. They're going to have to be implemented. And you start with the godly finances in a family. And you then expand from the family to the nation. And you start with a certain mindset and a certain way of thinking and a certain approach to life. And we are the ones that have to teach that. Now, can you teach things like budgeting? Can you and I, do we really learn? Have we learned yet how to manage our money, how to manage what God has given us? Or are we still of this world? Are we still have a mind that's bending along this world's way? Or are we going against the flow? Because the flow is what I've just read. That's not coming out of a wild blue yonder. That's coming from a mindset. It's a mindset of greed. It's a mindset of covetousness, where people are wanting more than they can afford. That's the mindset. And it isn't just in the countries. The countries are composed of people. And the people have a certain mindset. And we live in amongst the people. We have the same television programs. We have the same kind of advertisements. We watch the same kind of things as the people watch. We do very similar things. We live in a similar society. So what's our mindset? Is our mindset going down the same way? Or is it going down a way that is going to be able to be used in the future by God when that kingdom comes? And a radically different mindset is going to have to be seen within the world to put the world back on track again. Are we back on track in a godly way, in a godly finances? Are we back on track ourselves? And so that's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about godly finances on an individual basis, on a family basis, so that we can then be learning to rule and reign in with Christ in the future, having learnt certain lessons. Now, we're not going to learn everything here now, because, you know, implementation of the Jubilee, the implementation of the sabbatical year, how all these various things fit together, we know a certain amount, but we're not living in a society where you can actually implement the sabbatical year and the Jubilee. Because the society is a society-wide thing, and we don't live in that kind of society at the moment. But there are certain principles that we can implement and that we need to implement on an individual basis, on a family basis. And that's really what I'm talking about in godly finances and the way in which we need to look at God and look at the way that he thinks, look at the way that his mind works, and then implement that mindset within our own lives. And when we're looking, I've got five areas I want to look at. The fact is, the first one I want to look at is the fact that God does what is right. Not what's expedient, not what they want, not what he wants, whether he can play for it or not, but what's right. He is good. He is godly. If I can use the term, I mean, God is godly, obviously. And God does what is right. Secondly, God works. But he works to give. He doesn't work the way the world works. The world works to get. But God works to give. But he does work, and he works hard. And we can see the evidence of that work whenever we go outside and when we see the stars at night and everything else that we see. Thirdly, God only gives what is his, because he owns everything anyway. So whatever he gives is his. And we've got to understand something, that we too can only give what is ours. Giving when we're in debt is stupidity. Giving when we're not tithing is also stupidity, because it's not ours to give. So God only gives what is his. Fourthly, God is generous, but he accounts for every single thing down to an atomic level. Everything is in balance. He knows where every single atom goes. He knows where every hair on our heads. He knows where every sparrow falls. So his accounting system is incredible. He knows what was spent in the past year in an accountancy way. And we also need to understand that we need to have some kind of idea where our money goes. We need to know on a financial side where our money is being spent. And finally, God plans ahead. And in a similar way, we need to budget ahead financially. I'm talking about financially. I'm talking about godly finances. But these are the areas I want to go into. These are the areas I want to cover. And I'm hoping that we'll have enough time to actually to go through them all. If I can draw your attention to the first scripture that I put in your notes, God does what is right. If you go back into Genesis and you yourself go through Genesis 1 and just see that every single stage, he does it in stages. He does on a particular day, he finishes the day, and then he says, behold, it was good. What he'd done, it was good that day. And then he does another day, and he finishes that day, and look, it was very good. It was good. And he gets to the end of the week, and behold, it was very good. The whole thing that he'd done was good. But God, whatever he says, whatever he does, is good. And as it says again, another scripture you can put in is Matthew 19, verse 17. There's none good but one, that is God. So if we want to have and do what is righteous, and this is what Christ was saying to the rich young ruler, we've got to have a mind that is a God mind. You've got to have a God mind to have that kind of degree of goodness, of righteousness. That's how good we've got to be if we're going to inherit eternal life and be able to then teach these basic principles of godly finance. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. It says, verse 28, observe and hear all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do that which is good and right in the sight of the Eternal your God. It's not just what our goodness, it is what is good and right in the sight of the Eternal your God. That's the goodness, that's the degree of goodness that is necessary, and that is what we need to follow. When the Eternal your God shall cut off the nations from before you where you go to possess them, and you succeed them and dwell in their land, you take heed to yourself that you are not snared by following after them, after they be destroyed from before you, and that you inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so I will do likewise. Economically, do we do what the world does? Do we overstretch ourselves to such a degree that we go bankrupt? If we do, then we need to repent of that. We need to change our mental outlook. The way we are thinking has got to change. You don't go ahead and have economic gods the same as the world outside. Those gods are going to be brought down. Those gods are going to be destroyed. The banking system of this world is not a godly banking system. And we've got to make sure we understand that. It just simply isn't. The money supply is based on debt. It's wrong. It's not the way it is going to be in the future. You shall not do so unto the Eternal your God, for every abomination to the Eternal which he hates have they done to their gods. Even their sons and their daughters they burnt in the fire to their gods. And we think, oh, well, that was way back when. No, it's not way back when. At this present time, the sons and the daughters are being burnt in the fires through the process of abortion And they're being done to the god of economics, where they can't go ahead and afford the child. They're burning their children in the fires to their god. And that god is an economic god. Do we neglect our children and our families because of our economics? I know Judy mentioned one time at work where she was working. This particular lady had gone ahead and dropped her children off at the childminders, even though she was sick. And she'd also then, at the same time, was ordering a new car. And, you know, why? Well, she had to go out to work. Why? To go ahead and afford the new car. The priorities are completely back to front. What things soever I command you to observe to do it, you shall not add thereto nor diminish from it. God's way, God's mindset, he does what is right. When we go in our lives and we've got a decision to make about what we're going to spend our money on or what we're not going to spend our money on, we need to make sure that ask the question, is this right? Is this godly? Is this the way God wants me to be? Does he want me to be a spendthrift, living right up to the very limit of my income? Or does he want something in reserve? You know, what you find you've got £500 in the bank and you think, oh, wonderful, we'll go and have a holiday. So we go off and have a holiday, come back and think, oh, I've just forgotten that the car tax is due and the insurance and the house insurance as well and the rent as well. And the £500 that you thought you had, you didn't have. It wasn't there. It isn't, you know, you can't just kind of take money out and use it as at a whim. But these gods that we see here, these gods of finances, are going to be destroyed. Turn over to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Even though these gods are going to be destroyed, we can also, Christ actually uses this parable to teach us some lessons in Luke chapter 16. Because this parable of the unjust steward, it is a bit of a difficult thing to understand at times, but just let's read it through. Luke 16, verse 1. He said to his disciples, notice who he's talking to. He's talking to his disciples, the students. Students of this way who are going to go ahead and have to teach this way to the world, people in the world tomorrow, i.e. you and me. We are going to have to teach this thing in the world tomorrow. Teach godly finance. There was a certain rich man which had a steward. And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted, literally, had scattered, he's dispersed his goods. He'd not been much of a steward. He wasted it. And he called him and said to him, how is it that I hear this of you? Give me an account of your stewardship, for you may no longer be steward. In other words, he was rumbled. And he was facing the music. At least he was going to have to face the music. Then the steward said to within himself, what can I do? My Lord takes away from me the stewardship. I can't dig. You know, I'm not strong enough. I'm a big, burly, broke, and go out and dig ditches. To beg I'm ashamed. I'm resolved what to do, that when I'm put out of my stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of the Lord's debtors to him. And he said to him first, before he actually lost his job, how much do you owe my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take the bill and sit down and write 50. In other words, you change the bill. In other words, he wasn't changing the bill. He had got him to go ahead and change the bill. Here's the bill. You write 50. And so he then colluded with the debtors and colluded against his master. And these people then were colluding with him. As I say, this guy was carnal. I mean, he was incredibly carnal. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures a week. And he said to him, take the bill. You write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he'd done wisely. In other words, he was a deceitful, but very, very crafty, wily, worldly wisdom was being exhibited in this particular case. For the children of this world, whose ends are the carnal ends, who's looking at a carnal result that he's wanting to get something for himself, and yet they are in their generation wiser than the children of light. He's talking to his disciples. He says, you just look at how carnal people can get and how wily they can get and how they use their money and their influence and they go ahead and they worm their way through life. And I say to you, you make of yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. In other words, you too have got worldly wealth. You too have got money. You too have got a jurisdiction over that money. That when you fail, in other words, when you die, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. You're using it to actually build bonds and friendships with people of like mind, so that you and they can then go into the kingdom of God in the future. And you've used your money not in the way that the steward used his money, because he was a carnal, devious rogue, quite frankly. But that's the way the world is. But this is using the money in such a way which is for the right outlook, for the right result. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. Are we faithful in that which is least? Do we use the money in the right way? Do we do what is right? God does what is right. And we also must always do what is right. And that if we don't, then there's a problem. So in our finances, when we're looking at our budget, and we know we've done our budgeting and everything else, it doesn't make a hill of beans worth a difference if you make yourself a most fantastic budget on your spreadsheet and all the rest of it, but you don't keep to it. What possible use is it? And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who's going to commit to your trust the true riches? How are we going to teach these things in the future? How are we going to administer them properly if we aren't administering them properly now? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who's going to give you that which is your own? Your own reward in the kingdom of God. And have we actually, have we done this, or haven't we? It says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he's hate the one and love the other, unless he's hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't administer your money the way that the steward administered his money, because that's a carnal approach. But you can't serve God and mammon. You can only serve God. And so what God does is right. When we are administering our finances in a godly way, what we will have to do is right. I always remember, and Mr. Armstrong, the building program at the Ambassador College, when you look at the building, way the buildings were made, they were always quality. He reflected God's mindset. That was his aim. He always tried to reflect God's mindset, to make sure the mindset was a godly mindset, an outlook that was reflecting God in the college that was there. And I always thought, you know, 3.5 years of tribulation, there's not going to be anything left. And yet, he'd get up and he'd go ahead, as we heard him just a few minutes ago, he'd go and say that this tribulation is coming and it will wipe out all the works of man. And there's nothing to say that Ambassador College was going to be, you know, survive intact. When the earthquakes occurred, when the armies came in, there's nothing to say that that was going to be the case. And yet he still did it right. Why did he do it right? Because that's the way God is. God does things right. He administers whatever he administers right. And it was right to build something which was of a quality nature for God's college. And you contrast that with another individual who basically gained control, and the shoddy workmanship that occurred on the, I think it was the Texas campus, basically trying to trim corners. You know, the building was put up, it only cost a fraction of what would normally have been spent, yet the thing fell down within a few years. The thing was completely ruined because the money had not been spent, the quality was not there, the entire ethos had changed. And as I say, God does what is right. And we too, in our finances, if it's godly finances, we need to be sure that we do what is right. Turn over to Matthew 6, Matthew chapter 6. In verse 22, it says, the light of the body is the eye. If your eye is single, if you're single-minded, in other words, then the whole body is going to be full of light. You're going in one direction. But if your eye is evil, then the whole body is going to be full of darkness. If therefore the light that's in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he's going to hate one and love the other, or else he'll hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So in administering our finances in a godly way, we can't serve money. It is impossible. If we think we can do that, we can serve mammon, serve a physical, you know, act in a physical way like the steward we've just read about, we're going to kid ourselves. That's not the way it is. That just simply isn't the way it is. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, don't take an anxious thought. It means literally don't come to pieces, don't become unglued. For your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, or your body, what you'll put on. For the life is not the life more than food, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, they sow not, they don't reap, they gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you much better than they? Is we don't become unglued about these things. We don't become so anxious, so apoplectic about these things that we worry unduly. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? And why do you take thought for raiment? Consider the lily of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. I gave an entire sermon on the way in which the lily of the field is actually made and constructed, and the DNA works. And that was all done by God just so that we can look at the lily. In fact, as we go out of our entrance, our doorway, there's a lily in the pot, and the kind of pot plants. And it is. It's quite stunning, quite beautiful. Therefore, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you of little faith? Therefore, don't get over anxious. Don't become unglued, saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to be clothed? After all these things that the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you've got need of all these things. If we're doing what is right, rather than what is expedient at the time, trying to impress, trying to have greed and selfish ambition or whatever is going against that way of God. If we're doing what is right, God will look after us. If we're paying our tithe faithfully, God will look after us. But it's not just tithing. Tithing is one law. Working hard is important. There are a whole range of things that we'll go into. But it says, you seek first the kingdom of God. And you recognize that this life is a temporary life. This is a life we're strangers and pilgrims in this life. Seek first the kingdom of God, looking into the future, looking upon this life in the right, putting it in the right context, and his righteousness. That includes the financial side. And all these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't take thought for the morrow. Don't be anxious for the morrow. For the morrow will take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. Live in day-tight compartments. And you make sure that as we look at this subject, always, do what is right. You know, realize that that is the mind of God, and that is the mind of God that must be present. The fact is that God, when he works, he does work. Turn over to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. It says let's pick it up in verse 8. Jesus said to him, rise up and take your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took the bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him that it was cured on the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. That's according to the Talmud. That's not according to the law of God. That's according to the Talmud. And he answered them and said, and it wasn't a bed. It wasn't like a bed that we were looking at upstairs. He didn't kind of hump this on his back and walk through the streets. It was a mat of some description that was be rolled up, or some kind of a thin mattress. And he answered them, and he said, he that made me whole, the same said to me, take up your bed and walk. And they asked him, what man is it that said to you, take up your bed and walk? And he said that he didn't know who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, and a multitude being in the place. And afterward Jesus then found him in the temple, and he said to him, behold, you are made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing comes upon you. It's interesting that he went back and he actually found the man, and warned him that, you know, you stop going in the direction that you were going, whatever the sin was that was causing the problem. He obviously labeled it as a problem. And he said, you stop that, and unless the worst thing come upon you. And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, my Father works hitherto, and I work. And certainly, when you look at the fact that he's the Lord of the Sabbath, yes, it's not the case of saying that anybody can go ahead and work on the Sabbath day. He was actually doing God's work on the Sabbath day. Matthew 12, verse 5, I think it is, where the priests are able to go ahead and work with impunity. I mean, I was preparing this sermon this morning. And working, if you like, preparing this sermon last night into the wee hours, and that is permissible, and it's certainly the work that he was doing here. Christ said, "My Father works hitherto, and I work." But he was giving a principle, and the fact is that God works, and we turn over to Proverbs 24. So must we. Proverbs 24. It says in verse 30, it says, I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof. The stone wall was broken down, and I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Oh, yes, a little television, a little folding of the hands to sleep. You know, that basically is what is also being said. A little TV, a little watching your DVDs and whatever else it might be. So shall your poverty come as one that travels, and your want as an armed man. You know, if you all you do is wander around as a tramp, you travel around. That's your entire purpose in life, is going and travelling. They don't have a great deal, tramps. As an armed man, as a mercenary, they just tend to dissipate everything that they earn. But it's interesting that there was an article in the Telegraph Friday, May the 20th. It said, help is on the way to rescue a lost generation who have never worked. It says, helping a lost generation of more than 200,000 young people who have never been in full-time employment has been identified as a priority by the government. Ian Duncan Smith, the Work and Pension Secretary, said that there are just 3 in 10 teenagers leaving school before 18 were now in work, and the remainder was a risk of never finding a job. So that's 3, what does he say? 3 in 10 were in work, so 7 in 10 were not. And they were in danger of never finding work. He goes on, he said that there are swathes of young people who have seen their whole family and many in the wider community go for generations without sustaining anyone in work. This is the socialist Britain. This is socialism at the core. And you find it here, you find it over in Norway, Sweden, Denmark. This is socialism. Almost 1 in 4 households in Scotland do not contain a single family member who works, compared to 1 in 5 in the UK as a whole. 1 in 4 in Scotland, 1 in 5 in the UK as a whole, has nobody there who is working. So as I say, doing what is right, which was the first point, the fact that God does what is right. God works. That is right. It is right that we work. You know, the idea and concept of retirement is not a biblical concept. Now, does that mean to say that you don't take it easier as you get older? Of course you do. And does it mean to say you can't go ahead and stop working as paid work? I'm not saying that at all. But whatever whatever age we are, we've got to be working. Even the young children should learn to work, and they should. I know ours, we got them, I used to have the tractor and trailer and park it down the bottom near my parents' place and say, right, there's a trailer there, I want a trailer full of moss. And they used to go up in the hillside and drag great plastic bags of moss down and fill the trailer full of moss. Then I would take it up to the shed and back into the entrance to the shed, and there'd be tables that they would put in there, and they'd bag the moss, and that was their pocket money. And we'd take it into the garden centres and they'd sell it around this time of year and just before, it was springtime. And they would sell the moss, the sphagnum moss, and they'd use it to line the hanging baskets in the garden centres. And they made quite a bit of money doing it. They made, I would be very, very glad of that as a young teen to have had that. But it says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, and so shall your poverty come as one that travails. And, you know, God works, but he works to give. Now, just before we go and check that scripture, let's have a look at Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, just on a little bit, in chapter 11. Another piece of advice for us, as you know, we, as far as people look at one particular type of work that they can do, and whatever that type of work might be, and that is the only type of work they do. Well, that's not what the Bible says. It says in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 1, cast your bread upon the waters, for you shall find it after many days. In other words, you go ahead and spread your wealth around. You go and use the wealth that you've got. Use the what you have. It's very similar to the unjust steward. You know, you used it. You went around to various people, and he says, look, learn that principle, that you can go ahead and use your wealth to make friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, so that when you fail, when you die, they'll welcome you into eternal habitations. You're looking at long term. Give a portion to seven, also to eight, for when you know not when the evil shall be upon the earth. In other words, you be generous, you be giving. You go and you use the mammon of unrighteousness in the right way. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if the tree falls towards the south or towards the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall be. He that observes the wind shall not sow. In other words, if you're constantly looking at the wind and think, oh, it's not the right direction, you'll never sow. You'll never sow. And he that regards the clouds shall not reap. In other words, if you're constantly looking at the clouds, and it's got to be just the right type of clouds before you even begin to do anything, you'll never do it. As you know not what is the way of the spirit or the breath, nor how the bones grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so you don't know the works of God who makes all. You can't predict the future. You cannot say what the future is going to bring. In the morning, and this is the reason it says, because you can't predict the future, you therefore work at two or three things if necessary. You spread your bread across the waters. You do several things to alleviate the situation. In the morning, sow your seed. In the evening, withhold not your hand. Get out there and work and sow, you know, dig your garden or do something else. For you do not know whether it shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. In other words, will that one that you did in the morning work, or will the work that you did in the afternoon and the evening work? Or will they both be equally good? But that's the mentality. I remember my father, he was a haulage contractor, but he used to get up in some earthly hour, I mean, 3, 4 o'clock, he was out of the door by 4, and taking loads of milk from the farms. And then when he was younger, not when I was a teenager so much, he was running the business more. But when he was younger, he would go out and take another load in the afternoon. He'd be back by about 1, 2 o'clock, having brought the milk from the farms into the dairy, and they would then be bottling it, ready for the following, pasteurizing and bottling for the next day. But he would work in the afternoon as well, and then do another load, and then come back in the evening and collapse. But and you find business people will have to do that. That is the only way. The way that the business community has to work. Ephesians chapter 4. Remember what it's talking about here. It says in verse 17, this I say therefore and testify of the Lord, that you henceforth not walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, alienated from the life of God. What have we talked about? We talked about God does what is right. in this area of finances as well. Through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, in other words, their heart hasn't turned, it hasn't changed, it hasn't been converted, who being past feeling have given themselves to lasciviousness and uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. And the problem within the world, the reason why the world is in such a mess, because of greed. It is selfishness. It is basically that they see adverts and they want whatever the advert is. It's because I owe it to myself, you know, because I'm worth it. That's the thinking behind the advertisements that we see. And it is that greed that is driving the world over a precipice at this present time. And we within the church have got to learn a different way of life. And we've got to be implementing a different way of life. And God works, yes, but notice how he works. It says Ephesians 4, verse 28, let him that stole steal no more. Now, okay, he's being talking about a thief that is there. But rather, let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good. God does what is right. God does what is good. And this is the thing that we should be doing. The thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. We work to give. That's the difference. And it is the reverse of the world. The world, if they get off the backsides and work at all, which they do, and they work very, very hard indeed, but they work to get. But the church, within the church, have got to work to give so that we have something with which to give. There's something that we can help and serve, and the outcome is so that we can in fact be welcomed into eternal habitations, looking out into the future and looking out into that that time that we'll be teaching in the world tomorrow. Turn over to Second Thessalonians. I've got a feeling that I'm going to have to either speed up or slow down. In other words, do I make this into two sermons or do I try and cram it all into one? We'll see. We'll see what happens. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In verse 6 it says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition that he received from us. Now, what we're talking about God doing what is right and the fact that we have got to be doing what is right. And one of those things that are right is that they work, that we work. And we work for a reason. We work so that we have something to give. That's the reason for working. That every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he receives of us, for yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but wrought with labour and travail night and day. Now notice what he says. We just read in Ecclesiastes how we don't know whether it's both are going to be good, or one or the other, so they work during the day and you also work when you come back as well. You can go out to a normal job, you can come back and you've got an allotment to look after, and you can get the kids around there and you go down and work the allotment. The children also will learn then to work. As I say, our children learned to work. They had ducks one time. One of them had ducks that they kept, and they then sold the ducks. And an awful lot of work was done by parents as well. But one plan that they had was popcorn. They used to take it to school, pop the corn in the morning, and it was Judy that was popping the corn. They would take it to school and they would sell it. And I don't think Judy got paid for the popcorn that was actually used. But finally, the tuck shop got wind of this, and they got rather annoyed because they were taking money from the tuck shop, so they banned it. So, but they're making quite a bit of money on the side. Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but wrought with labour and travail night and day, that we may not be chargeable to any of you. That's the example that Paul set. Not because we don't have power, but to make ourselves an example for you to follow us. They could have said, look, we need the tithes. But they didn't do that. They gave an example of working and how it was necessary to get out there during the day and even in the night and work. And he was working as a tent maker, working with his hands, that which is good, so he had something with which to give. That he was, he wrote that, but he meant it, and he did it. He worked that way. For even when we were with you, we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. And for we hear, there are some which walk among you, disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. And believe you me, this is something as a minister we do find, or we in the ministry have found, is that people that literally have nothing to do, they do have something to do, but they're not doing it. This so often occurs. There's problems caused in situations like this. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and they eat their own bread. They do what is right, what God does. God works, and he works to give, and that's what we all have got to do. There isn't, I'm not saying that we should never retire, but I am saying that even in retirement we should find something to do. We shouldn't just sit and watch TV or whatever else we do all day. It isn't coming out of scripture, and that is not what we need to be teaching in the future. That is not what we'll be teaching. But you, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man does not obey our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. You don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Tell him that what he's doing is wrong. Now the Lord of peace himself will give you peace always by all means. And he then finishes the letter. So that's his last thought that he's giving to the Thessalonians at that particular time. Now, as far as God is concerned, yes, God works to give, and God does what is right, but God only gives what is actually his. So one thing that has happened, I always remember being taught at college by, we had, what was it called? It was economics, wasn't it? What was it called? There was a financial class that was taught. It was economics, wasn't it? It was given basic economics, philosophy, but part of that was budgeting, part of that was the way that we need to look at things. And I always remember being the phrase stuck out in my mind that if you don't borrow money, you can't get into debt. And that's true. If we do not borrow money, you cannot get into debt. It is only by borrowing money that you get into debt. Now you say, well, how can you possibly manage without borrowing some money of some description? Well, that's the way the world is. That is the way the world is. But you should hate having to go down that route, even to the point of buying a house. I know that's one thing. That the reason why we're down here and we're not in the southeast, it was we had a certain amount of money and we could buy the house outright. We only had £1,500. £1,500, bought us a house, bought us a generator, moved us, and renovated the house. It was very, very difficult indeed. But at least it allowed us to live in a home which had no mortgage. It also had no drainage. It also had a bit of a faulty roof. It also had no water supply and various other problems it had nothing of. But at least we owned it. We actually owned it, and we didn't owe anybody. And the actual rates on it at that particular time were £12 a year when we bought it back in the 70s. It's now £800, £900 a year, the same rates. So, but at the same time as this happened, when we first moved down here, we had another couple that actually moved down a little bit later. And they'd sold a place. They had a house in the southeast. We didn't have a house in the southeast. We were renting in the southeast. But they came down, and they came down with a caravan. They were in the process of buying a place, and we were flabbergasted at how we thought we weren't managing our money properly, because they were able to have money for this and money for that and money for the other thing, and they lived a life that we just simply could not afford. We just could not afford it. And yet, as the years went by, in fact, it wasn't even a year that went by. They finally moved into the house, and they found that the money that they thought they had from the sale of the place, which was several thousand pounds, many thousand pounds, almost twice the amount that they needed to actually buy the house, they had gone through half of that money, and they had to then get a mortgage to buy the home. Absurd. Absolutely absurd. And this third point is God only gives what is his. He deals with cash in that sense. And, you know, cash and credit and savings. Turn over to Luke. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. If you're having problems financially, get onto a cash basis. Pay cash for things. Because then you'll start to understand the meaning of money. And then you start to actually dealing with real money. the cash helps. I can think of another individual as well that came down around the same time that we came down, a few years later. And they went ahead and they bought a mansion. They literally bought a mansion down here. And they bought this mansion. They borrowed up to the eyeballs to buy this place. They sold a place in the southeast. They came down. They had this place. And then the husband got sick. And they lost it. The housing went down. And whether they actually went bankrupt or not, I'm not sure. I'm not sure they actually went bankrupt. But here in Luke chapter 12, in verse 15, it says, and he said to them, take heed, in other words, listen to what he says, and beware of covetousness. That is lies at the heart and the core of credit. That lies at the heart and the core of advertising. The heart and core of our financial system and our banking system is covetousness. It is greed. It's wanting what we don't have and therefore borrowing to obtain it. That basically lies at the heart and core of it. And he says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that you possess. It's not things that are important. You make yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may welcome you into eternal habitations. Whereas the money is used in a long-term view, is looking forward into the future, into the world tomorrow. That's our goal. You know, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that is the goal. And money and the wealth that we have should be used accordingly. And he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, what shall I do, because I've got no room to bestow my fruit? And he said, this I'll do, I'll pull down my barns, build greater, and there will be, I'll bestow all my fruit, my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you've much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Or I'll put it in the bank, and I'll invest it here, and I'll invest it there, and then I'll sit back, and I'll take my ease, and eat, drink, and be merry. And then along comes the government, who takes a certain slice, and along comes the government that also is mismanaging the money, because they also are greedy, because the same basic covetousness is there, and the financial structure disappears. And the money that you thought you had, and perhaps you'd invested in a Greek bank, you've only got 20 or 30% left of what you thought. And that is quite realistic. Quite realistic. In fact, the chances are it'll be even less than that. In fact, when you think about it, you just think about the black horse of Revelation. The black horse, the horse of famine. Let's keep a hand there. I wasn't going to turn here, but it looks like it's going to be two sermons this time. But let's go over to Revelation 6. And it says in verse 5, it says, and when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld in a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hands. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see that you do not hoard the oil and the wine." And remember, a penny was about a day's wages at that particular time. So a measure, what was the measure of that? One wine quart and the 12th part of a quart. So basically about a loaf of bread, a little bit more than a loaf, maybe a couple of loaves of bread for a day's wages. That's basically all you'd get out of it. And three measures of barley for a penny. So you get three, so about six loaves of barley bread for the same amount. And see that you do not hurt the oil and the wine. Now, we've always taken that to be famine, and rightly so, and that is exactly what it is. It is famine. But you read it again, and what does it say? It says that the expense of the food is huge. Now, that doesn't have to be that the food is short. It has to be that the money is worthless. It can be either way round. Or the chances are what we're looking at there is both. It is the fact that there is little in the way of food that is available, and at the same time, the value of the money that we've had has dissipated and gone. And you then found yourself coming in from both directions, that the food is short and the money is worthless. So I just thought I'd bring that out, that don't look at the black horse as purely as famine alone. It is famine compounded by probably compounded by economic collapse that is there. There's every indication within that passage that is what is being talked about. But back here in Luke chapter 12, and he said to them, "You take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." And he spoke the parable, saying, "What? Look, I've nowhere to bestow my goods. This I'll do, I'll pull down my barns and bestow my fruits, and I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, you have much goods laid for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then where shall those things be that you've provided?" So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich before God. Now, that is talking about somebody who he might have cash, he might be dealing in cash, but his still basic outlook is one of covetousness. And covetousness lies at the heart and the core of credit. It lies at the heart, and you know, our society lives on credit. Entire banking system relies on credit. The fact is that the king wanted to make war. You know, when you go back to the banking system, the king wanted to go out and make war. So what did he do? He went down to the Bank of England and he borrowed money. He borrowed money at an interest. And therefore they had the notes to say that he'd borrowed that money, and he'd given them the gold. And that notes there, they therefore became worth something. And you then start getting banknotes. And the entire system that we have is based on credit. And they're able to lend money that they eventually they didn't have. And certainly Maynard Keynes certainly did that. And yet, you know, turn over to Romans 13. Romans 13. As I say, I'm not going to finish the sermon today. So let's have a look at Romans 13. It says, "Render," verse 7, "render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour." So he's talking about giving, you know, paying the dues, paying what is required of us, paying taxes, and giving, having an outgoing and giving attitude of mind, even when people go ahead and take money from us in taxes and insurance and that kind of thing. But I want you to notice verse 8, and this is a command. This is a command of certainly a principle. "Owe no man anything but to love one another." We owe every single human being that. You love your neighbour as yourself. You love God with heart, soul, and mind. You love your neighbor and yourself. So if you owe somebody something, you owe a certain love towards them. But apart from that, it says, owe no man anything. Doesn't it? Doesn't it? That's what it says. And that's the aim. That needs to be our aim. We shouldn't be getting ourselves head over heels in debt. It just is wrong. It is not the way of God. And God does what is right. And you don't get head over heels in debt. You don't wake up one morning and say, oh, I'm head over heels in debt. It doesn't work that way. It's stage by stage by stage. And step by step, you finally go and until you finally wake up one morning and realize that all these steps have added up. And you then head over heels in debt. That's the problem. But if you do what is right, when you make a decision, at every single step, you won't. You know, they say, you don't borrow money, you can't get into debt. That's the basic principle. And you think, oh, well, it just is impractical. Oh, well, is it? Do you need the super-duper phone that has just come out that really is iPhone or what's the other things? I see them in the catalogue and I lust after them, but then I think I say no, it can't fit my budget. I mean, that's the way it is. But people do. What was I reading or hearing about some time where somebody had gone ahead and they consolidated their debts. They consolidated their debts, and they had. A check for £10,000 or something like that, and they'd gone ahead and they'd taken out this loan to consolidate their debts. They'd got this check for £10,000, and as they were taking the money down to pay off the debt, they passed the car showroom. And as they passed the car showroom, there was a car for just £10,000, and I owed it to myself. And so rather than consolidating their debts, they literally did. They went ahead and they bought the car. And they then found themselves with a £20,000 debt instead. Why? Because the mindset isn't changed. You can go and get your loans till you're blue in the face. But unless the mindset changes, unless you only buy what is, or only give what is yours, i.e. on a cash basis, not that you've borrowed money from the bank and you're right up to your hilt in the borrowing side, or you managed to persuade somebody to give you a credit loan to consolidate your debts, and as you go past, you go ahead and you've got this check in your hot little hand, and you go ahead and you compound the problem. But these are the things that people do. People do. That was a certain case I either read about it or something I fairly recently read about it. And so why are these phones and these tablets so attractive? And they are. Have you ever seen them? I mean, they are stunningly, glossy and attractive. And you can make all kinds of excuses. But, the phone I have got is secondhand. I remember going down to Africa. I think I've told this many times. But I went down to Africa and I showed my phone, and what somebody there, a young teen, looked at it and says, yeah, I used to have one like that too. And it was a case that it's several generations back. But, I just don't need it. I don't need a phone, a fancy phone. I don't use the fancy phone. I basically use it to make phone calls if I'm out. And it plugs into the automatic phone on the car, so it uses Bluetooth through the automatic phone. But it's a pay-as-you-go. It's a pay-as-you-go phone. Bog standard Nokia. It's been knocking about a bit as well, I tell you. And there's no need to go ahead and get anything else. Cable TV. Do I need cable TV? Well, I don't think a cable would stretch to our house. I don't think it's likely to be there. But somebody phoned me up the other day for Sky Satellite TV. I say, I'm not interested in Sky Satellite TV. Yeah, it'd be useful and easy to have. When we were away at this break that we had down in Devon, there was Sky TV there. It was quite useful. We actually watched a few films when we were there. A load of rubbish. It was a load of rubbish. Even broadband. Now, I do need broadband for the work that I'm doing. And there's no ifs, buts, or maybes about it. And many people that have got businesses will need it. But for somebody who is struggling financially, do you really need broadband, even to listen to me over the internet? Try it with an ordinary modem, if necessary. If you are struggling financially, try it with an ordinary modem. If it works, then why not go ahead and get rid of your broadband? Until you can get over the problem that you've got, and then you go back and you can get it again. No problem with having an iPhone, no problem with having cable TV, no problem with having broadband, if you can afford it. But it's not, you can't give, you can't pay what isn't yours. That's the problem. New cars and homes and so on. People, as I said, this particular couple came down, or family came down, they bought a mansion. And they lost it. They lost it. Because they'd overextended themselves. What about pets? Pets. Can you afford the pets you got? You see some of these people that have got financial problems who've got X number of dogs or cats or whatever they've got. And yet, do you really need that? Is that necessary? Eating out. Eating out is expensive. It's getting even more and more expensive. I noticed in the States, quite frankly, it is getting more expensive. Do you need to do that? Gifts. Buying gifts for people. All of these things. Any problem with buying gifts? Absolutely not. Any problem with eating out? No. Any problem with having a dog? We had a dog. No problem. But you've got to be able to afford it. If you are in debt, then you need to bring in the horns. Draw the horns in other words. Various hobbies. You might have a hobby of microlighting. You might love to fly above the clouds or whatever it is you might want to do. But your quarter share in a microlight aircraft might be a bit of an extravagance if you've got a debt of about £50,000 to do it. It's not wise. And yet people make all these unwise decisions. Even toys for the kids. Is it really necessary? Do they really need yet another toy to be broken? Does it need to be another toy in the cupboard? Again, the children also need to be draw their horns in that sense. Now, if we are in debt, one thing that we need to do, probably, if there is something that we need to have a project for, that is to make a capital cushion. That doesn't mean to say you get a cushion and you stuff it full of money. But a very good idea if you can, but a capital cushion basically is something that you can then draw on. It can be in the bank, but something you can draw on to then, when the washing machine fails, when your car goes on the blink. So you've got something there. Because if you've got a plan, you're trying to reduce your debt down and you're trying to live within your means. And as I say, God he gives, but he only gives what is his. And I've got certain scriptures here, which I'm not going to be able to go into. We'll go into next time, where God indeed does give. He is a giver, the great giver. But he only gives what is his. But the capital cushion, sometimes it's worth us going ahead and working to put together a fund, a capital fund, a cash fund. So we have some cash there so that when something does go on the blink, that we don't have to then get further into debt. We're starting to go in the cash direction. So you've got a fund there that you can then use cash for. Even though you've got a debt that is being eroded down, you don't suddenly then add to the debt in order to cope with your emergency. So there is a time that needs to be done to actually have a savings plan. Even when you're in debt, a savings plan is a good idea because that's the way of God. God pays from what is his. He gives from what is his. And so often, when we get ourselves in a bind financially, what can happen is some emergency can come along, and that emergency will then completely scupper all our plans to get out of debt. That's crazy. That's why I say it's often much better to go ahead and get a capital fund of some description as a cushion. And the aim eventually is a minimum of something like 2 months' wages is your cushion. That's what you should be aiming for. 6 months is better. But that is, when I say 2 months' wages, I mean net wages, that you could live for 2 months without a problem, or you can live for 6 months without a problem. That's the kind of cushion that you really should be aiming for, and that we all should be aiming for. That's the kind of thing that we should try and achieve. Now, as we go into the future, as we go into this calamity that is coming, I can talk about that a little bit later in the next sermon. But having this financial cushion there is a vital part of our planning. It's something that we should be putting some money, that we've got something somewhere. It is a godly principle, as I say, that God only gives what is his. Now, as I say, I've only got up to point three. It's now 4 minutes to closing, so I will pack up here. But the subject of godly finances is a vital subject, and it's certainly one that every one of us is going to learn, have to learn, because we are going to need to teach it in the world tomorrow.